To begin today, I'll ask you all to turn to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Lord willing, I will be posting this message online. And so to any and all Roman Catholics who may perhaps happened upon or stumbled upon this message online, or perhaps someone sent you a link because they care about you, I want to invite you, or in fact urge you, to please stay tuned to this message, because this may be perhaps the most important message you'll ever hear. I will be citing to several scriptures in this message to show how, in truth and in fact, Roman Catholics have for centuries been lied to by their so-called clergy of priests, prelates, bishops, archbishops, and popes in particular, who have, from about the 5th century after Christ walked this earth, for the last 1,500 years, kept Roman Catholics in bondage to a false gospel of rites, rituals, and works of man that the Catholic Church says are necessary to salvation, but they actually have no basis whatsoever in the New Testament gospel of grace that was preached by the Lord Jesus and his apostles, that is accessed by faith alone, apart from works, ritual, or sacrament. The Bible shows us that the Catholic Church is Christian in name only, and that there is, in fact, almost nothing about Roman Catholicism that is of true Christian origin or that can be said to have been taught by the Lord Jesus or his apostles. And so the first of the lies of the Catholic Church that we need to expose, one of its worst and its most blasphemous, is the lie that the doctrines of men, papal decrees, and what it calls church tradition, are of equal authority to the Word of God, as recorded in the Scriptures of the Holy Bible. And the reason this lie is blasphemous and idolatrous is because it suggests that the word of the Pope may be taken as the very word of God. And the reason it's one of the worst of the Roman Catholic lies is because it is the foundation that enables all the rest of its monstrous lies to be maintained and believed by the duped Catholic faithful. However, the huge problem that the Catholic Church has always had is that the so-called traditions and papal decrees it relies upon to support its doctrines are always refuted directly and often flatly condemned by the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, which is the reason that for many centuries leading up to the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church kept the Bible hidden in the ancient Latin language of Rome and actually outlawed the common people from owning copies or translations in their own language on pain of death. And also, by the way, on Rome's empty threat of banishment to hell. Pope Pius IV decreed in the 16th century that it is, quote, manifest by experience, end quote, that if those outside the Catholic clergy, the common people, are allowed to read the Bible in their own language, he said, quote, more evil than good arises. And therefore he said, quote, whosoever shall presume to read these Bibles or to have them in possession shall not be capable of receiving absolution of their sins unless they have first given up their Bibles. That's what the Pope said. Can't have a Bible. If you have a Bible, you can't be forgiven of your sins. In an encyclical dated May 3rd, 1824, and speaking of Bible translations in the common language, Pope Leo XII addressed his bishops as follows. He said, quote, we also, venerable brothers, in conformity with our apostolic duty, exhort you to turn away your flocks from these poisonous pastures. Poisonous pastures, again, meaning God's Word, the Bible. That Word of God that God says His people are supposed to meditate in day and night, which Job said was more important to him than his necessary food, and should be to us as well. The reason the Catholic clergy hates the Bible and tried to keep it hidden from its people for centuries is because the Bible condemns the Catholic Church's entire system of rites, rituals, repetitive pagan prayers to its false gods and its blasphemous mass that makes a mockery of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so back to the first of the Catholic lies that we need to refute, the Catholic Church teaches that the authority for doctrine and practice is to be the Holy Scriptures of the Bible plus church tradition and papal decrees. And so on that point, the Catholic Church, we know, gives lip service to the Bible. However, the problem that they have is that their papal decrees and their traditions are directly contradicted and, in fact, condemned by the Bible. For example, the Catholic Church's use of prescribed repetitive prayers to Mary and to others of its so-called saints is just one of many abominable practices that have no basis in the New Testament and that were brought into the Catholic Church from Babylonian, Greek, and Roman paganism. And it's also a practice that was flatly prohibited and condemned by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, where he said, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do." He said, "For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." In the verse just before that, the Lord Jesus also condemned the Catholic Church's direction for its subjects to direct their prayers to saints or to Mary or to anyone but God himself, when he said in verse 6 of Matthew 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret." Don't pray to some saint that can't hear you or to Mary who doesn't hear you either. "And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly," Jesus said. We know in the early part of the 4th century, pagan Roman Emperor Constantine had a huge political problem and that over half of his army, which had been used in times past to persecute Christians, had seen the faith of those Christian martyrs and they had become converted to Christ as well, over half of his army. And so, more for political purposes than spiritual, Constantine feigned conversion to Christ, and soon afterward, Christianity was declared to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. However, the version of Christianity that Rome sanctioned was to become a highly paganized religion that would appeal to all. And so, the Roman Catholic Church that evolved out of that began to and continued to add many pagan beliefs and practices to what it dares to call the Christian religion, that are easily shown by the Holy Scriptures to be in gross and grave error. As one Christian historian states, "When the barbarian hordes from the north overran the Roman Empire, the Bishop of Rome sent missionaries among them, proposing a union of Christianity and paganism. The pagan temples and priests and rites were incorporated within the Christian church, and Rome became, quote, baptized heathenism. The Bishop of Rome naturally had great influence among them. At his suggestion, the lost unity of the Western Empire was restored in recognizing him as the official ecclesiastical head," end quote. That's a matter of history. And so then, as now, recognizing that a people cannot be politically united unless they can agree on religion, Rome has always, beginning with Constantine, been more concerned with politics than religion, and has melded the Christian faith with paganism. In other words, with doctrines of devils, which is why, from the 4th century onward, Rome has both filled and decorated its basilicas, cathedrals, and shrines with statues, images, and icons for its pagan masses to bow down to. I've seen enough pictures and videos to know that whether they admit it or not, some Catholics do indeed bow down before these idols. In particular, the worship of the Virgin Mary. All of which is in direct violation of the second of the Ten Commandments that God himself wrote in tablets of stone that Moses had prepared. The second commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 4 through 5, states as follows, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." God said, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God." However, because that commandment obviously condemned the very practices they insisted on bringing into their churches, Rome simply changed the Ten Commandments, removing the second commandment and splitting the tenth, which says, "Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's." They split that "thou shalt not covet" commandment into two commandments, so there'd still be ten. Which, when you read those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, makes no sense grammatically whatsoever. No sense. But they had to do that so they could have their icons, their images, their statues, and their idols to bow down to. Making that change only makes sense politically, which was always Rome's priority. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory as a place in the afterlife of temporary torment for what they call final purification of the elect, separate from eternal hell from the damned, as the Catholic Catechism says, is a place where those who are in fact part of the elect redeemed can be punished for unremitted sins for a time and later then be released from after their sins have been purged, which in fact, like almost all Catholic doctrines, is an ancient Babylonian doctrine that was held by many pagan cultures, including that of ancient Greece and pagan Rome, and was not adopted actually as a Catholic doctrine until about 593 AD, when it was established by edict of Pope Gregory the Great, so-called. That doctrine, of course, is not taught anywhere in the scriptures, but instead is a doctrine that is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Christ and is also a blasphemous denunciation of the all-sufficiency of Christ's one-time atonement on the cross. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 7, he said, "But if we walk in the light," meaning if we believe the truth, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another," he says, and quote, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That word "all" means all. That means there is no sin left for us to pay for ourselves in purgatory. Which is why the Lord Jesus himself also said in John 5, verse 24, he said, "Verily, verily," meaning, of course, "truly, truly." Mark my words here, Jesus says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me," Jesus said, "hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Here is in many other scriptures, the Lord Jesus taught the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that Paul expands on in Romans chapters 3 through 5, that our salvation is obtained by faith alone, apart from works or ritual or penance or by suffering in purgatory, but simply by hearing and believing the glorious gospel that Jesus shed his blood and gave his life on the cross of Calvary to pay the full penalty for our sin, and by believing that Jesus paid it all. And Jesus said here in John 5:24 that the moment we do that, the moment we place our faith in Christ's atonement alone for our sin and receive him as our Savior and Lord, as John says in John 1, verse 12, at that point, Jesus says, then and there we are given eternal life. Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," means right now already, "hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is," that means already, "is already passed from death unto life." Jesus paid it all. John says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, which then is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What this means is that contrary to this blasphemous doctrine of purgatory, for a true believer in Christ, whose faith is in Christ's blood alone to atone for all sin, the moment he dies or passes from this life, he passes directly into that glorious heavenly city to be with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is not a Christian doctrine. It is in fact antichrist, as it is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Christ. And it's also a blasphemous denunciation of the all-sufficiency of Christ's one-time atonement on the cross. And that's just one of many Roman Catholic doctrines that all have their roots and their origins in the ancient pagan polytheistic religions of Rome and Greece, which in turn originated in ancient Babel and the idolatry of Nimrod, and that have no place in the Christian gospel or the true Christian faith. And all of which were established as official Catholic Church doctrines centuries after the Lord Jesus and his apostles walked this earth. I'll come back and list more of those doctrines in a moment. First, I want to refute the very notion that we are to get any of our doctrine from any source outside of the Bible itself. As for the Catholic traditions, actually, I believe that the Lord Jesus would say the same thing to the Catholic so-called magisterium, its body of bishops and popes, that he said to the religious leaders of his day when they asked him in Matthew 15, verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" He answered and said to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He said, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I believe Jesus would say the same thing today to the Catholic leadership. Yes, the Bible does say positive things about traditions. Paul himself says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul does say that. However, those words were found in one of Paul's earliest epistles, written before the canon of Scripture was closed, which occurred after the death of the last surviving apostle, John, there at the close of the first century. And any traditions that we are to keep today were recorded for us in the Scriptures. And so Paul says also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And so then the so-called traditions and papal decrees the Catholic Church relies upon to support its doctrines are always refuted directly and often flatly condemned by the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible teaches and the true Christian faith maintains that the Bible alone is to be the sole authority for faith and practice. In other words, the Scriptures alone give us everything we need to know precisely what we are to believe about God and also how we are to practice our faith. Jude, in his short epistle, place in the canon of Scripture just before the last book of the New Testament, warns and exhorts us all in verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude says there that New Testament doctrine was delivered and completed in the first century by Christ's apostles who wrote down the New Testament Scriptures for us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so all New Testament doctrine for which Jude says we are to earnestly contend was delivered and completed in the first century A.D. It's not to be added to. It is not subject to review, revision, or addition by the popes, as indeed the popes and the Roman Catholic Church has done through the centuries, first and almost completely replacing Christ's doctrine with pagan beliefs and practices that were rooted in ancient Babylon. Now also in our day, shifting its religious emphasis more to humanism, socialism, and ecumenism, with the Pope of Rome openly claiming that Christians, Muslims, and Hindus all worship the same God, which they do not. So that brings us to this very important passage in chapter 3 of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, who at the time of Paul's writing was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And so in chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says to Timothy that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So first Paul warns Timothy about deceivers of the type that we are warned about throughout the New Testament who would creep into the church to bring in false doctrines. Then Paul says in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and how that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here Paul says the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Bible, the written Word of God, provides all that is necessary to be wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says the Holy Scriptures are completely sufficient, that the Bible alone provides everything we need to know about God and how we can be saved from our sins, which Paul says here is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says this about the authority and the source of those Scriptures. He says, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. As Peter also says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Back to verse 16 here, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, once again, Paul says in verse 17 that through the Bible alone provides everything we need to know about God everything that we need to do to please Him, and about how we can be saved from our sins, which is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Beyond this great truth, that the Bible alone provides all we need to know about God, the Bible also commands us very clearly that we are not to add to the Scriptures, but that we are to base our faith and practice on the Scriptures alone, which is why we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." As we also read in Revelation 22. It is one thing for a bishop or an elder in a church to stand before the congregation to explain and to give the sense of the Scriptures and also to make application and even to establish practices for a church based on conclusions drawn from those Scriptures. That's one thing. It's quite another to add to and to bring in new doctrines and new practices that find no basis in the Scriptures whatsoever, as the Catholic Church has done over the centuries. And whenever that is done, such additions to the Scriptures will always be very easily proven and shown to be error by those very same Scriptures. The Bible is a supernatural book unlike any other on the face of the earth, because it is the very Word of God. Paul uses there that compound Greek word theopneustos, literally meaning God breathed. Peter says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And God has written His Word in such a way that you cannot add new religious doctrines and practices to it without contradicting it. You can't do it without it being contradicted. Which is why we read in God's Word at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar." You cannot add new religious doctrines and practices to the Bible without contradicting it. There are many, many doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church that need to be addressed and exposed, all of which have their roots in pagan Babylonian idolatry, and none of which have any support in the New Testament Scriptures. And therefore, all of which can be shown to be contradicted and refuted by the Scriptures. I have a list here of several Catholic doctrines that were introduced through the centuries. I don't have time today to refute all these doctrines. I'm going to hit a few highlights. Catholic prayers for the dead began 300 years after Christ in the year 310. The veneration of angels and dead saints and the use of icons and images began in about the year 375. Priests began to dress differently from the laity, wearing so-called vestments, about the year 500. By the way, the only place in the Bible that contains the term vestments refers to the vestments of the priests of Baal that Elijah battled with and called fire down upon in 2 Kings. At the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, in order to replace the Babylonian worship of the virgin goddess Ashtoreth and pagan Rome's worship of Venus, the Roman Catholic Church officially approved the worship of the Virgin Mary, whom Catholics most assuredly do worship, and for whom the Catholic Church in later centuries actually introduced other lies of Mary being immaculately conceived and being taken up to heaven like Jesus was and remaining an eternal virgin. All these things are made up concoctions and fairy tales. When the Bible says quite clearly that although the Lord Jesus called Mary's firstborn son, both in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, was indeed conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin, even so, the Bible says that after giving birth to the Lord Jesus, Mary and Joseph together had a normal marriage and gave birth to several other children. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was teaching a crowd, either in a synagogue or at someone's house. And we read in verse 46 of that chapter, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without," so they stood outside, "desiring to speak to him. And then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." Then in the next chapter, his brethren, his half-brothers, in fact, are even named for us. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, "When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They said, verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Jesus had brethren and sistren in his own house, may I say. And we read in verse 58, And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, most assuredly did not remain a virgin, nor was she herself immaculately conceived or without sin. We read in Luke chapter 1 that she herself knew that she was a sinner who needed a Savior.
That's right.
We also know that one fault of hers, and Joseph's actually, was in failing to raise their children to know who Jesus truly was, which is why the Apostle John records in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, verse 5, For neither did his brethren believe in him. James and Jude did not come to faith in Christ until after the resurrection, after which they rightly called themselves the bondservants of the Lord Jesus rather than his brethren, as we read in their epistles, James and Jude. Mary is to be honored and blessed among women, as she said in her own Magnificat, they call it, in Luke chapter 1. But she's not to be blessed above women, as she's given by the Catholic Church. And she's certainly not to be prayed to as a mediator, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our only mediator. He's the only one that stands between us and God. He is our faithful high priest. We don't need another priest, by the way. Jesus is our mediator, he is our priest, and he is our Savior. Nevertheless, having sanctioned her extreme veneration in 431 A.D., Rome then introduced the praying of the rosary to her in 1090 A.D., accompanied by the use of prayer beads, which practice of prayer beads was taken directly from the religions of Hinduism and Islam. That was in 1090 A.D. The doctrine of extreme unction, or last rites, was introduced in about 526. This is one of the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church says is required for salvation. Taught nowhere in the Bible. Of course, it's wholly contrary to the gospel itself, saying that you have to have your last rites, part of salvation, the salvation experience. Holy water with a pinch of salt being added and blessed by the priest was authorized in 850. Canonization of dead saints was authorized by Pope John XV in 995. We know, of course, every believer in the Bible is referred to as a saint. We're all saints of God. All through the Bible, 55 times in the Old Testament and 62 times in the New Testament, that word saint is used. And it is always, when that word is used, it is always used in reference to all of God's redeemed, to all the people of God, not just a select few.
Right.
Paul opened his letter to the church at Rome by addressing his letter as follows. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. All of you who are beloved of God, you are all called to be saints, Paul says.
Right.
And we don't have to wait until we die to achieve that status. We become saints at the moment of salvation. And to be a Christian means to be a saint. And so any man that says, I'm no saint, is saying he's no Christian. And he's on his way to eternal hell. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent was imposed in the year 998. Celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Hildebrand in the year 1079. In the year 1190 A.D., by then having been rearmed with the power of the state and with its doctrine of war concocted by Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century, the so-called Inquisition against what it called heretics, meaning Bible believers who opposed its pagan practices, that Inquisition was instituted for the continued purpose of what had already been done in earlier centuries also, which was the identification and extermination of Bible-believing nonconformists. Transubstantiation was decreed by Pope Innocent III at the Lateran Council in the year 1215. I do want to spend a little bit of time on this one. By this doctrine, the priest pretends to perform a daily miracle by changing a wafer into the body of Christ, and then the priest himself pretends to eat Jesus alive in the presence of his people during the Mass. The Gospel, of course, we know, condemns such practices. We know the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial. But the Catholic Church says that unless you do that, you can't have eternal life. This is a blasphemous and idolatrous and subversive and seditious doctrine that perverts the gospel of Christ as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, that by Christ's one-time sacrifice on that cross, which never needs to be repeated, we have been forever sealed and set apart for salvation and eternal life. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, we read that by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 25 of that chapter, Paul says, "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often." He says, "For then must He have suffered since the foundation of the world." Paul says, "But now once hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." One-time sacrifice. Yet the doctrine of transubstantiation says that Jesus has to be offered again and again, over and over, every time the Mass is said. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, Paul says, "But this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He says, verse 14, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Once you're saved, you don't need to keep coming back for your cookie administered by the priest. For by Christ's one offering, we've been perfected forever. And yet the Catholic Church says that you have to come back to that pagan priest every week to get re-sanctified. That is a blasphemous and, in fact, a seditious, satanic doctrine. Many more idolatrous doctrines continued, of course. Confession of sins to a priest was instituted by Pope Innocent III, whereas reconciliation cannot come from the priest or from the bishops. Jesus made clear in His discourse with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 that only God can forgive sins, and that He had power on earth to forgive sins. But that was because, of course, Jesus was God in human flesh, and He could also heal the sick and raise the dead. No Catholic priest can make that claim, although several blaspheming popes have tried to do so. The so-called adoration of the wafer, or the host, was decreed by Pope Honorius in the year 1220. In the year 1229, the Bible was forbidden to so-called laymen, the regular people, and was placed on the papacy's index of forbidden books. The doctrine of purgatory was proclaimed as a dogma of the faith by the Council of Florence in 1439. The doctrine of seven sacraments was affirmed at that same council in 1439. The apocryphal books, the books between the testaments, were officially added to the Bible, to the Catholic Bible, at the Council of Trent in 1546. None of these practices have any basis in the Christian faith that was established by the Lord Jesus. All of them find their origin in pagan idolatry, and all of them are therefore condemned in the Scriptures. All of them, and many others as well, were introduced into the Catholic Church by the head of that church, the Pope of Rome, which office itself also had its roots in paganism. The title Pope, or Universal Bishop, was first given to the Bishop of Rome by the wicked Roman Emperor Phocas in the year 606 A.D. He did that to spite Cyriacus, who was bishop of the Eastern Church at Constantinople, who had excommunicated him for having caused the assassination of his predecessor emperor, Mauritius. Gregory I, who was then the Bishop of Rome, refused the title of Pope, but his successor, Boniface III, grabbed it, first assumed the title of Pope, and he soon afterwards obtained both spiritual and political control over the kings of Europe through the institution of its pagan beliefs and the use of the interdict, or the threat of banishment to hell unless those kings submitted to the papacy. So basically, the papacy became the monarch of Europe. The Pope is the one man authority at the top of the Roman Catholic Church who has throughout history attempted to usurp Christ's headship over His church, or in fact over Christ's churches, plural. Now, I emphasize the plurality of Christ's churches because the Bible shows us that each local church is to be an autonomous, self-governing body of believers, not answering to any central authority or headquarters. So at this point, we need to talk briefly about the biblical model of church government in order to expose the lies of popery. Nowhere in the Bible is there any basis or authority for the Roman Catholic model of a visible, universal church over all the earth, with all local assemblies serving as branches or outlets of that universal church, and all of them subject to the central authority of the papacy in Rome. No support for that whatsoever in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do we find the word universal or Catholic in reference to Christ's church or churches or anything else. There was no universal or Catholic church until it had its rough beginnings in the 4th century AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine decided to quit trying to destroy the Christian faith through torturous persecution and instead pretended to join it so he could dominate and subdue it. Instead, the biblical model is that each local church is to be an autonomous, self-governing, independent body that answers to Christ alone and is responsible to Him for guarding its doctrine and practice according to His written word, as recorded by His chosen apostles. In that way, Christ remains head of the church through His word. We see this model for Christ's churches in the book of John's Revelation, where in chapter 1, we're given a description there of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus, who commands John then to write 7 letters to 7 churches of Asia Minor. Then in chapters 2 to 3, John records Christ's letters to those 7 churches, and those again are 7 separate messages to 7 independent churches. They're not one common message to one universal or Catholic church. To 2 of those churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus had nothing but commendation and praise for their faithfulness. To 1 of them, Laodicea, He had nothing but rebuke and a warning of destruction. To 1 Sardis, Jesus warned that it was a dead and dying church that needed to repent and be revived. Each of those churches were judged separately by the Lord Jesus, because the model that we see throughout the New Testament of Christ's true churches is, again, that each local church is to be an autonomous, self-governing body of believers, overseen by its own self-contained church government, consisting of 2 offices only, elders and deacons. And those elders and deacons and the church as a whole answer to the Lord Jesus directly, without any far-off pope or archbishop or cardinal to stand between that church and the Lord Jesus Himself. In 1 Timothy and Titus, the Apostle Paul sets forth requirement for the establishment of 2 offices in each New Testament church, elders and deacons, which model we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, was first established in the church at Jerusalem. Elders were to have authority and the oversight of the local church, and the office of deacon was established then for men to be the elders' helpers, to aid in administering to the needs of the members of each church. Throughout his writing, Paul uses 3 words in reference to elders. First is that term elder, translated from the Greek word presbyteros. Secondly, Paul uses the term pastors in Ephesians 4:11, translated from that Greek word pormane, meaning shepherds, those who are therefore responsible to shepherd God's people, to both feed them and to protect them from the grievous wolves that Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20, guarding the flock against false doctrine. And then a 3rd word that Paul used of the same office of elder is that Greek word episkopos. It's used only 5 times in the New Testament, translated 4 times as bishop, and 1 as overseers in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock," there at Ephesus, "over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That's that word episkopos. That word overseers is a good definition or description of the office. They are to oversee the functions of the church in a governing capacity. And we have to take note that when Paul uses that term bishop, it is used of men who were only to have authority in their local church. Each elder or bishop, a pastor, all meaning the same office, was to have authority only over their local church. They were not to have oversight of multiple churches as the office was applied and expanded in later centuries by the Catholic Church. In 1 Timothy and Titus, the Apostle Paul sets forth qualifications for the establishment of only 2 offices, elders and deacons. Nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, do we find instruction being given for the setting up of archbishops or cardinals or popes, because those weren't supposed to be set up. No such office existed in the early church. Those offices were added in later by men who desired to corrupt the gospel and New Testament doctrine. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There was initially also a 3rd office that ceased to exist after the 1st century, And that office, of course, was that of the apostles. We see from the Jerusalem church's selection in Acts chapter 1 of Matthias as the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And also from Paul's own defense of his own apostleship in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 15, that an apostle had to be one who had personally seen the risen Lord Jesus and could therefore bear personal eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. That is a qualification to be an apostle. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so because the office of apostle was a foundational office for the early church and was not intended to be perpetuated throughout the ages, the apostles were chosen by the Lord Jesus himself, and no provision is made anywhere in the New Testament for the selection and qualification for apostles beyond those initial 12 or 13, as there is for elders and deacons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul explains that Christ's apostles were given doctrinal authority to oversee the planting of the first century churches and to establish the body of doctrine and practice for those churches, which doctrine and practice, Jude says, was, again, once and for all time delivered to the saints, and for which we're now earnestly content. Paul says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but we, meaning Christ's apostles, but we will not boast of things without or outside of our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, us apostles. He says, a measure to reach even unto you, to the church at Corinth. So Paul says to this church at Corinth that he and the other apostles were given a measure of rule, meaning a delegation of authority that reached into the churches being planted throughout the empire during the first century, which is why we read in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles at Jerusalem held a special council, they convened a council, to decide to what extent Gentile converts were bound to keep the law of Moses. And then they sent letters from that council out to all the churches to direct them in that regard. So there was initially a third office of the apostles in addition to elders and deacons. That office, however, was foundational. One qualification to be an apostle was that he had to have seen the risen Lord and could provide firsthand eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. And so that office ceased to exist after the first century at the death of the last apostle, which was John, last surviving apostle. So that is the biblical model of church government, as is laid down by the apostles for true New Testament churches. The Roman Catholic model, however, began to actually emerge in the 2nd century and was somewhat firmly entrenched in the 4th century under Roman Emperor Constantine. While the office of apostle ceased to exist after the death of John, the blasphemous error and damnable heresy of the Roman Catholic Church in this regard is the claim of apostolic succession, that the authority of the apostles supposedly then transferred to the continuing office of the papacy in Rome. And hence, whoever holds that office is said to hold the, quote, keys of the kingdom, which keys of the kingdom have nothing to do with Peter standing as a doorman at the pearly gates of heaven, or with any authority of the Pope to include or exclude anyone from the kingdom of heaven or to release anyone from purgatory, which doesn't exist anyway. But instead, those keys of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus gave Peter and the apostles and to us simply refers to the gospel itself, the true gospel, and the entire body of New Testament doctrine that goes along with it, which those early apostles recorded for us on the pages of the New Testament scriptures, actually that are able to make each one of us wise unto salvation. Keys of the kingdom have nothing whatsoever to do with papal authority. And in fact, because the Roman papacy never did preach the true gospel and always has from its inception preached a false gospel of ritual and works rather than the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, the Roman Catholic papacy, in fact, never did even possess the keys of the kingdom. Never did. Further, more to the point, and contrary to the lies of the Roman Catholic Church, there never was any pope or papacy in the first century church. And yet Roman Catholic dogma decrees and demands that the Pope of Rome is and has been ever since the Lord Jesus himself appointed Peter as the first pope, the vicar of Christ on earth, and therefore is the visible head of Christ's entire worldwide kingdom, as is manifested, they say, in the Roman Catholic Church. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. One of the many bald-faced lies of the Roman Catholic Church is that the Apostle Peter was its first pope, and that he went to Rome, where he established the Roman Catholic papacy. And he supposedly reigned there for 25 years as the first pope of the Catholic Church. The First Vatican Council of 1868-1870 decreed it's a mortal sin to deny that Peter was the first pope of Rome. And for the first time there, in 1870, he proclaimed the dogma of papal infallibility. The council went on to say, this is 1870, "We promulgate anew the definition of Ecumenical Council of Florence, which must be believed by all faithful Christians, namely that the Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff hold a worldwide primacy, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, true Vicar of Christ, head of the whole Church, and Father and Teacher of all Christian people." And that same council decreed, "If anyone shall say that the Roman Pontiff has not a full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal Church, over each and all the churches, and over each and all the pastors and the faithful, let him be anathema." So it's a mortal sin to say that the Pope does not have full authority over every church on earth. And that same council decreed that he himself is judged by nobody, because there is no higher judge on earth than he. And so the Pope is, in effect, unassailable in doctrine and power over the churches, not to be touched, not to be questioned. Because to question the Pope's authority in any sense, teaching, discipline, or whatever, is to be accursed, cut off from Christ. It's a mortal sin. That's what this council said. So in effect, the Pope is, in a spiritual sense, the king of the earth. That's why the Vatican is its own nation and can't submit to any monarch, because the Pope is basically the king of the world. What they teach. What does the Bible say about this? Quite a bit, actually. The Bible has quite a bit to say about these things. In fact, Peter himself even weighed in to refute these blasphemous decrees. We read in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's wonderful statement about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus as the true head of his church. He says, beginning in verse 16, "For by him, the Lord Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." That he might have the preeminence. This is a restatement, by the way, of what Paul says also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Lord Jesus is to be head over all things to the church. So Paul says in these passages and elsewhere that the Lord Jesus must be head of the church, because in all things he is to have the preeminence. And that means he is not to have any substitute or a vicar to steal the place of preeminence that only the Lord Jesus can occupy. No apostle, pastor, elder, or bishop is anywhere in the Bible called out to be the head of any church. I'm not the head of this church. The pastor is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that Peter or any other apostle was to assume this title as head of the church and this position following Christ's resurrection and ascension. In fact, if it was even remotely true that the Lord Jesus had established Peter as the chief of the apostles and as his successor and vicar, meaning as his substitute on this earth, then Peter's headship over the New Testament churches would have been seen immediately upon Christ's ascension. And we would see evidence of that in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles. Luke would have surely included some acknowledgement of that appointment or that office that Peter functioned in somewhere in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Instead, Peter isn't even mentioned in the book of Acts after chapter 15. And at the time of Paul's writing, Paul himself would have been duty-bound to include some form of statement of Peter's preeminence over those churches as well. According to Catholic doctrine of the supremacy of the Pope, Peter himself would have been unassailable in his teaching authority to be unquestioned if he had been appointed the Pope. However, and much to the contrary, in another letter to another church, that being the Church of the Galatians, you can turn there, turn to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul explains how he had to withstand Peter and correct him to his face about the heresy of the Judaizers who claimed that Gentile converts had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, and that Peter got carried away in for a time. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James," who was pastor of the Jerusalem church at the time, "for before that certain came from James, he," Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision," the Judaizers. By the way, Paul mentions James here in verse 12 of Galatians 2. And the testimony of the New Testament is that it was James, not Peter, who pastored the church at Jerusalem initially. We see that here in this verse. We see that also in Acts 12, verse 17. We see that in the way that James presided over the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And we see that again in Acts 21, verse 18, that really it was James, not Peter, that presided over the Jerusalem church. Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" In other words, he said, "You're a Jew, and you don't keep the Mosaic law anymore, and so why would you compel Gentile converts to do so?" So Paul withstood him to the face. Paul certainly did not see in Peter any form of infallible pope, an unquestionable head of all the churches. And Peter most certainly did not see himself that way either. From 1 Peter chapter 1, nowhere in the New Testament are apostles, pastors, or the elders seen as the head of any church, and they are never to replace Christ's law or circumvent Christ's law with their own. The contrary, they are to act, as Paul said in Titus 1, verse 7, as Christ's stewards, as his under-shepherds. And that's exactly how Peter saw himself here in this passage. Even long after the Lord Jesus allegedly, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, appointed him as Pope, Peter certainly did not see himself as the Catholic Church sees its popes, as the Church's overlord, Christ's vicar and substitute. 1 Peter 1, he said this about himself beginning in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." That's all he says here of himself in this verse. An apostle of Jesus Christ, nothing more than that. He doesn't say the apostle or the vicar of Christ. He doesn't say the head of any church. He says nothing in either 1st or 2nd Peter to give any indication that he had any such position. Turn to chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. Peter himself refutes Roman Catholic dogma. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Here Peter says to those elders who are among those who he is writing to, simply that he's just one of them. He's also an elder. Peter says, "I'm an elder just like you guys, in much the same position as they are." He sees himself here, not as the head over all churches, but entrusted with serving the chief shepherd, which he mentions in verse 4, meaning the Lord Jesus, who alone is the head of his churches. And in verse 2 to 3, he tells the elders among his audience, who do have authority as overseers in the churches, to take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. And then in verse 3, Peter brings a slap in the face of the way the papacy has functioned since it formally and actually began in about the year 600 AD. He says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage," which is precisely how the papacy has conducted itself, as lords over God's heritage. He says, "but being examples to the flock." These verses carry a very stern rebuke against Roman Catholic history and doctrine regarding the papacy. What else does Peter say? Turn back to chapter 2. What else does Peter say about Catholic doctrine? Bearing in mind that Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is addressing what he calls strangers scattered throughout the empire, meaning those who have been born again, they've been translated into Christ's kingdom, and who they are therefore no longer of this world. That's why he calls them strangers. In other words, he's writing here to Christians in general. And so to them, and therefore also to all of us today, Peter says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Ye also," all of us, "as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a what? A royal priesthood. He says that twice here. Verse 5, he says, you're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Here he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here again, in this chapter, Peter brings a direct repudiation, not only as to the papacy, but in fact as to the entire illegitimate Roman Catholic priesthood. Roman Catholicism bases its claim that Peter was the first pope partly on the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, where we read that when Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Matthew 16, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Catholic Church says Peter is that rock upon which the church is built. There's a sense in which the church is built upon the revelation about who Jesus truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and perhaps even upon Peter's confession of that faith in the presence of the disciples. But the rock itself upon which the Lord's church is built is and can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ's choice of words here actually distinguishes between Peter and the rock the church is built on. When Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, by the words he chose, Jesus was saying, Simon, you are Petros, meaning a small, movable stone. But then he said, and on this Petra, on this unmovable, unshakable boulder, I will build my church. We see here in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter himself had no misunderstanding of what Jesus said back there in Matthew chapter 16. He knew that Jesus is the rock the church is built on. First he says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones. In other words, Jesus told me I'm a small stone, a movable stone, and you also, just like me, you too are lively or living stones. And we together are built up a spiritual house. And then he says what? And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This statement here, this last statement by Peter, is an amazing repudiation and refutation of the entire Roman Catholic pagan priesthood upon which it built its unholy empire. Peter here says that we are all priests. We are all members of a royal priesthood. We all stand before God to offer spiritual sacrifices. And so Peter here, in fact, establishes the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that none of us need any Roman Catholic counterfeit priest to stand between man and God. And then Peter tells us precisely who that rock is upon which Christ's true church is built. He says, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that rock is and can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knew that rock the church is built on was Jesus himself. He says that right here. And by the way, so did the Apostle Paul, which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, using the same imagery of a church being a spiritual building, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, ye are God's building. He says, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Just as Peter said, Paul also says that Jesus is the rock, the foundation upon which Christ's true church is built. And there can be no other foundation or rock. Jesus said he himself would build his church. That means he is its founder. Jesus is the sole and exclusive rock upon which his church was built. And so Peter in his epistle not only soundly refutes and repudiates the Roman Catholic Church's entire illegitimate, unholy, and counterfeit priesthood, but also its entire notion that he was ever appointed to be the first pope. Another lie, by the way, in the Catholic Church in this regard is Catholic dogma that Peter moved to Rome, served as bishop or pastor of the church there, and he was buried on the site of St. Peter's Basilica, which is the headquarters of the Vatican in Rome. Once again, however, the witness of the Scripture debunks this lie as well. Peter may have been in Rome, perhaps. There's no evidence or proof of that anywhere. Clement, the third bishop of Rome, Clement of Rome, we read his, he states in his writings that there is no real first century evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. That's the testimony of Clement of Rome. What we do know for sure is that Peter never pastored the church in Rome or served as its bishop. How do we know that? First, I point out that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in about the year 56, and Paul made no reference whatsoever to Peter in that letter. If Peter had been in Rome, we know there was already a church there. If Peter was the pastor of the church in Rome, then why didn't Paul ever mention Peter? By the way, if Peter had been there, it would have been a pretty serious slap in his face not to mention him if he's the Pope, right? But also, when Paul was later imprisoned in Rome, in about the year 60 to 62, he wrote four letters from prison in Rome that we refer to as the prison epistles, and he included in those letters mention about all who came to see him. But once again, he never mentions Peter, as Peter never came to see him. That would be odd, would it not? In his last letter from Rome, 2 Timothy, written in about the year 64, Paul again gives greetings to 10 people in Rome, and again he never mentions Peter. And so then the preponderance of the testimony of the Scriptures is that Peter never went to Rome and was not the first pope. He certainly wasn't infallible. Peter never pastored the church in Rome or served as its bishop. So, as stated, the Bible shows us that the Catholic Church is Christian in name only. There is, in fact, almost nothing about the Roman Catholic's body of doctrine today that is of true Christian origin or that can be said to have been taught by the Lord Jesus or his apostles. And therefore, the Bible condemns the Catholic religion in its entirety. And by the way, so does history itself. Every Roman Catholic needs to know and to understand that the Roman Catholic papacy has, throughout its history, truly been Satan the devil's greatest tool and weapon of attack against the true Christian faith. Not only in replacing the doctrines of Christ with the doctrines of the devil himself, but also in launching the most severe and cruel persecutions, tortures, military crusades, and massacres of the true people of God, the true saints, in numbers that some have estimated to be upwards of 50 million martyrs over the centuries. I mentioned several examples of these persecutions and massacres in my message 4 weeks ago, titled The More Worthy Memorial. But just to add a few more, I would encourage and challenge every Roman Catholic to look up an article posted by ex-Catholics to a website titled ExCatholicsForChrist.com. The article is called The Catholic Inquisition, A Medieval Holocaust. The Inquisitions and the persecutions and the military crusades and the massacres of millions of God's true saints that, again, were hunted down, they were butchered, burned, and buried. That all aside, by far the worst thing about the Catholic Church is its false gospel that has doomed millions of its own duped followers to an eternal hell from which there is no indulgence or absolution or exit. The Catholic Church has lied to its followers in telling them that salvation from sin is only available through its sacraments that it dispenses through its illegitimate priesthood. The Catholic Church says salvation is by grace. However, then it lies and says that God's grace is only imputed through those sacraments, which are baptism, confirmation, so-called Holy Eucharist, confession, penance, and extreme unction, which is last rites. They say those sacraments are necessary to salvation, in combination, by the way, with good works that are also required for salvation. Catholic Catechism, number 1129, says this: the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. The fruit of the sacramental life is that the Spirit of adoption makes the faithful partakers in the divine nature by uniting them in a living union with the only Son, the Savior. So all you got to do is get those seven sacraments, and you're automatically united with the Son, with the Savior. You're automatically a faithful partaker in the divine nature. That's heresy. That's hogwash. This is a gross perversion of Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby, Peter says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, not by the sacraments, by God's divine power, by these divine promises, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Peter is here speaking of the new nature that believers are given upon true conversion, and the promise that every believer will receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower him and change him and make him a new creature. He's speaking of the new nature the believers are given upon true conversion, upon all those who are born of the Spirit, as Jesus said, meaning those who are truly saved and empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life of sanctification and holiness, which is why Peter says here, his divine power, verse 3, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can live godly in Christ Jesus. And that is to be a partaker of the divine nature. And that's given to all of us. That's the life that we've all been called to as God's saints. Peter didn't say this divine power is given through the sacraments. To the contrary, using the very words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, Peter says it is by being born again that we become partakers of the divine nature. And that, Peter says, is done through the hearing and the believing of the Word of God. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, what? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Sadly, however, the Catholic Church has for centuries tried to keep the Word of God from its people and replaced it with the Word of the Popes, in effect keeping its people from being born again and truly saved, and producing a mass harvest of tares, make-believers, and false brethren. As for good works required for salvation, the Catholic Church's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, on page 7879, says as follows, quote, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners, particularly the works which human weakness finds hard. Penitents used to turn to the martyrs to be helped by their merits to obtain a more speedy reconciliation from the bishops. So good works required for salvation, as are the seven sacraments. Much to the contrary, however, we know that the Bible condemns this false gospel of works for salvation. We read in Titus 3, verse 4 through 7, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, he gave us a new spirit. He gave us a new nature by being born again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Then Paul says, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by grace apart from works, Paul says there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, for by grace are ye saved. He doesn't say through the sacraments. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These verses alone and by themselves completely annihilate the entire false gospel and idolatrous religious system of the Roman Catholic Church. Amen. We are saved by grace. But that grace is accessed not through rituals, rites, and sacraments, but instead by faith alone. Amen. By faith alone. Paul also says in Romans chapter 3, the whole doctrine, the justification by faith alone. He says in Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Righteousness of God by faith and upon all them that believe. He says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Jesus is a propitiation or a satisfaction for our sins, not through the sacraments, through faith in his blood. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. not by works, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, Paul concludes. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justification by faith alone, apart from works. These verses completely annihilate the false gospel of the Catholic Church. There's actually a lot more I wanted to say today regarding the Roman Catholic religion, but I'm out of time. The evidence and the testimony, both of history and the scriptures, is that the Roman Catholic Church is a counterfeit church. It's a house of idolatry and spiritual whoredom. I do want to cite a quote from a Protestant Irish preacher by the name of Henry Grattan Guinness. He lived from 1835 to 1910. One of his sermons titled, Romanism and the Reformation, Guinness answered the question of whether the Catholic Church was from God or from the devil, stating as follows, even the Romanists themselves shame you in their clear-sighted comprehension of the issues of this question. He says, Cardinal Manning says, by the way, that's a reference to Henry Edward Manning, who was Cardinal and Archbishop of Westminster. He was head of the Roman Catholic Church in England from 1865 to 1892. He says, Cardinal Manning says, the Catholic Church is either the masterpiece of Satan or the kingdom of the Son of God. The Catholic Church is either the masterpiece of Satan or the kingdom of the Son of God. Guinness continues, Cardinal Newman, speaking of John Henry Newman, another British cardinal, contemporary of Manning, Cardinal Newman says, the sacerdotal order is historically the essence of the Church of Rome. By the way, again, the sacerdotal order means a religion of sacraments and ritual as dispensed through a priesthood, being required for salvation, sacerdotal salvation. Cardinal Newman says, a sacerdotal order is historically the essence of the Church of Rome. If not divinely appointed, he said, it is doctrinally the essence of Antichrist. The Bible shows these doctrines to be the essence of Antichrist. He continues, in both these statements, the issue is clear and it's the same. Rome herself admits, openly admits, that if she is not the very kingdom of Christ, she is that of Antichrist. Rome declares she is one or the other. She herself propounds and urges this solemn alternative. He says, you shrink from it, do you? I accept it. Conscience constrains me. History compels me. The past, the awful past, rises before me. He says, I see the great apostasy. I see the desolation of Christendom. I see the smoking rains. I see the reign of monsters. I see these vice gods that Gregory the VII, Innocent the III, Boniface the VIII, Alexander the VI, Pius the IX. I see their long succession. I hear their insufferable blasphemies. I see their abominable lives. I see them worshipped by blinded generations, bestowing hollow benedictions, bartering lying indulgences, creating a paganized Christianity. I see their liveried slaves, their shaven priests, their celibate confessors. I see their infamous confessional, their mined women, their murdered innocents. I hear the lying absolutions, the dying groans. I hear the cries of its victims. I hear the anathemas, the curses, the thunders of the interdicts. I see the racks, the dungeons, the stakes. I see that human inquisition, those fires at Smithfield, the butcheries of St. Bartholomew, the endless train of wars, that dreadful multitude of massacres. I see it all. And in the name of the ruin it has wrought in the church and in the world, in the name of the truth it has denied, the temple it has defiled, the God it has blasphemed, the souls it has destroyed, in the name of the millions it has deluded, the millions it has slaughtered, the millions it has damned, with holy confessors, with noble reformers, with innumerable martyrs, with the saints of the ages, I denounce it as the masterpiece of Satan, as the body and soul and essence of Antichrist. Every Roman Catholic needs to see that truer words were never spoken about the Catholic Church and must decide if he wants to follow the Catholic Church and his false Antichrist gospel into hell, or if he will instead forsake the idolatry of the Catholic Church and believe the true gospel that Jesus paid it all. That his one-time sacrifice on the cross of Calvary paid for all of his sin and purchased eternal redemption for him, as Paul says in Hebrews 9, verse 12. Meaning that all of his sins were paid for, past, present, and future, by the shedding of Christ's blood in his one-time death on that cross. And if he will do so, all he must do is believe the true gospel of Christ, repent of his sins, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. And I pray that many will hear this message and do precisely that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. Help us all to remember these things. Help us to commit these things to heart so that we can share them with others. But I do pray, Lord, that you would use this message to reach out so that we may actually see some Roman Catholics come to salvation. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.